Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning, and we're going to talk today about the parsha which is called Kitisa. It starts in Exodus chapter 30, and it actually started long before, and this it continues long after. This portion is known primarily because, of course, it's the story of the infamous golden calf, Egal Maseka in the Hebrew. And it's also probably one of the most important, most tragic, most central turning points in Scripture. You could almost say it's kind of like an explosion in the middle of the Torah portion of the Bible, because things change dramatically here, and in a lot of respects, it forms, well, pretty much everything that we are now seeing still, and things that we saw then. So I guess I want to try to emphasize right up front just how central this is to so much of what follows. And for that reason, what I'm going to do today is kind of dive right in the middle, take a look at the explosion. We'll look forward and backwards and all around and see some of the implications of it. Anyway, this is so central that there are so many ways to look at it and so many things that it ripples both forward and backwards in time around that it's almost hard to kind of to put it in proper perspective. But let me start this way. We have already seen, and for the last couple of weeks, the Torah portions seem like a bit of a digression, right? We had all this stuff about the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the fancy clothing that Aaron and the other Kohanim, his sons, are going to wear. The Torah portion this week begins with the incense and the anointing oil and things that are unique and therefore set apart to the Mishkan. You gotta start with the question, why? Because it's like the Creator knew what was going to happen and that there was going to be the necessity for this thing before it happened. Well, we know that's true because we're told over and over again, He knew the end from the beginning, all right? That is why from the beginning it was clear that Yeshua was there and that we have all of these things setting up for what is going to happen. It turns out long after all of this. But still some of the reflections are there, all right? What else? It's almost overwhelming, I guess, to think about it, because if, in fact, He had wiped everybody out, as He was evidently thinking real hard about doing, I mean, the Creator, in after this incredible event with the golden calf, well, then what would be the point of having the Mishkan to begin with, right? So there is so much about this that if we actually step back and look at it, it's almost a little bit confusing until we realize, no, He's outside of time. He knew all of this. He did know the end from the beginning. And I guess He even knew that He wasn't going to wipe them all out, although it's nice to see this discussion between Moses and the Creator where He doesn't. And that's part and parcel of what we're seeing going on. You get the idea? I'm trying to lay out what I think is kind of, on the one hand, pretty straightforward. On the other hand, it could be real confusing because there are so many elements in all of this that have been twisted. And that is really where I'm going to head today. So like I said, we'll review first the central element, the golden calf itself. That starts in chapter 32. And it says, when the people saw that Moshe, he'd been up on the mountain there for 40 days and 40 nights, he delayed. He didn't come down when they expected him or hoped he was going to be back. So what? Well, they did something, and this is the actual first use of this particular form of the word. They gathered themselves together. Now, the word there, the root word is kahal. And, wait a second. We've seen that word before, haven't we? It means assemble or gather together. And we've seen the word assembly. It appears as far back as Genesis. But this is the first time in the verb form that they gather themselves together. And they literally make an assembly. Well, we are always told the assembly, the gathering together, don't forsake the gathering together. This is good, and yet the first time we see it used as a verb, it's very evil. What do? They gather themselves together against Aaron. They say to him, come on, make us a god that can go before us. This Moshe, this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And they've just come out of the Red Sea. They've just basically been in the wilderness. They've seen the manna. They've seen the miracles, right? In perspective, this is kind of staggering. And, of course, one of the things that I've heard and I've seen taught for years is, oh, well, see, these stupid Hebrews, these old Jews, they didn't know any better. And they're out there doing all this pagan stuff. Of course, we know so much better now today. We've got our own version of the pagan Jesus. And we would never do the golden calf thing. We got a golden little guy on a stick. Oops. Can I say that? Because ultimately what I'm going to suggest, folks, is part of the reason this resonates throughout time is because this quote-unquote sin of the golden calf and assembling people together to do evil against the Creator, guess what? Ain't nothing new under the sun. That's been going on all along. Ooh, well, you can see where we're headed, and this is going to step on some toes today, and that's fine, because the whole point of the entire story here is it stepped on some toes. As a matter of fact, if it hadn't been for Moshe, the story seems to suggest every single person, and I mean every single person, including Aaron, and the two guys we've just talked about in this portion, the guys that had the Ruach Elohim, Aholiab, and Bezalel, that were going to build all these things, the skillful, they were going to get wiped out. Every single one of them. And Elohim said, I'm going to start over with Moshe. Now think about that for a second. So you talk about a potential turning point. We go from a whole bunch of people, 2.5-3 million in the wilderness, men, women, children, animals, to just whack them all and end up with Moshe and start over again. What we do know from the story is that he did in fact wipe out the worst of the idolaters. We saw the 3,000 that were taken out there. I've mentioned the Numbers 5 element and the idea of adultery and idolatry essentially being synonyms, and that we see the test that's given for the wife that is suspected of adultery. In this case, we don't have to know who's suspected. Well, we do. We have to know who the ringleaders or who the worst were, but we know that the Creator suspected everybody, because that's when he sent Moses down. Moshe was so PO'd, he smashed the tablets right there. So as far as they were concerned, everybody's guilty. And that was the clear implication. Okay, now he did, though, as I started to say, he wiped out the worst idolaters, the 3,000, and that is the place where we see the Levites come forward, if you will, man up. Who's on Elohim's side? Who's on the side of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Come on up. And they did. And, of course, from them later come the lines of the Kohanim, the priests, and particularly through Aaron. But as I've noted before, turns out we've actually seen the word priests, the Kohanim, has appeared in Scripture before this too. So there are elements of this that ripple both forward and backward in time. And it seems like there were priests. Of course, we know that Melchizedek, he was around long before. He was a prince of righteousness and a king and a priest. So there are elements of all of these things that are consistent, that appeared before this, and they appear after this, and yet this kind of explosion in the Scripture associated with the golden calf itself is really central to a whole lot of, well, cusps is the word I like to use, major points. The way I like to think of a cusp, folks, have you ever seen a cone? When we were in geometry class, you studied conic sections, right? You got this cone with a real pointy end. You can balance something on the tip of that cone if you're really, really careful. But a cone is kind of like a cusp. You balance something on that cusp, and it's going to tip one way or the other eventually. It's almost impossible for it to sit there for too long. So that's where we are, time-wise. We're at this cusp. Now, there's another element of this that I think is really fascinating, and this is where I really want to start. I mentioned this, but let's go back to it again for a second. The people gathered themselves together against Aaron. So this word kahal. Now, we know that throughout Scripture, this word kahal in Hebrew, kol edat, the entire assembly, but the kahal is the name for the congregation or the assembly. And this same root word, when it's used as a verb, again, it's the same Hebrew shoresh, it can be a verb or a noun depending upon the vowel pointers or the context. They gathered themselves against Aaron, and they did evil. They gathered themselves against him. Literally, Aaron implies that it was kind of an act of coercion, you know, or I just took the gold from these folks and I threw it in the fire and shazam, out came this calf, right? Who? I don't know where it came. How'd that happen? Whoa, what's that doing here? Make us gods, though, was the point. The continuing theme that, again, resonates both forward and backward in time throughout Scripture is there's this tendency of human beings, I'll admit it confuses me a bit, to look for gods even when there aren't any, or to make them up if they have to. And if you look at the world today, folks, you'll see there ain't no difference whatsoever. You got your AI researchers and your Silicon Valley types, trust me, they are just as anxious to find a pagan god. They're going to make it in the lab. They're going to, Gulag is working on it. They're going to create a god that's outside of time if they can help it, that multi-dimensional, that uses quantum computing. We got better gods now than those were just made out of wood and stone or even silicon. Now they're making bioelectronic and multi-dimensional type fake gods. But again, you can see there's something, it seems, about human nature that just looks for pagan replacements for the Creator. And that, of course, as he points out, is about as big of a sin, about as big of a rebellion against him as it is possible to have. So again, all of this very much central. And this idea that this gathering, this kahal, against Moshe and against Elohim is the first use. It's also central to how that word appears. And what we're going to see after this, do not forsake the gathering together, right? Everybody can remember that verse from the so-called New Testament. Well, the kahal can be done for other reasons. And Moshe gathers people together a lot. They gather together at the tent of meeting. They gather together at the door. And they gather together the 70 elders. So the same concept is used for both good and for evil. That is not unique. Hebrew is like that a lot of ways. There are words, the same shoresh, that can have different vowel pointers, different understandings from context. Elohim is another one. You can have fake Elohim, or you can have the real, one true and only, who is often referred to in the plural sense. So it's not surprising that we have words that can be used for either good or evil, but in this particular case, this idea of the gathering together, I think, is fascinating in that it is the element that causes so much of the problem. The gathering together for purposes of evil. Now, where I want to go from here are a couple different places, because the various midrashim, the ways that over the years people have gathered together and grouped together scriptures and said, okay, here's some scripture that bears on this, here's some other things. There's a place in 2 Corinthians that we're going to go, that's from the writings of Paul. There's a place, it's one of my favorite stories, so I can't miss this one, from 1 Kings, that is another story about people gathering together and elements of paganism and so forth. Now, let's start with that one. That's the Haftorah reading for this week from 1 Kings chapter 18. And, of course, it involves probably one of my favorite characters in Scripture. I got to admit, if there's a guy that is a prophet that I would say kind of shares my sense of humor, it's this fellow Eliyahu or Elijah. He's a little bit of sarcastic is in the guy. So I can relate to how he deals with the people and how he deals with, King Ahab, for example, here. But there's one more element of this story that I want to make sure we touch on at least today, because I'm going to suggest this too is kind of central to how I'm going to approach the bottom line today. So, the story starts in chapter 18. Came to pass after many days, the word of Yahuwah came to Elijah, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab. Go to this nasty king. Now, if you want to pick an evil king in the Bible, most people would be hard-pressed to come up with anybody nastier than Ahab. He's kind of at the top of the heap, along with his wife, you know, the pagan Jezebel. Go see this guy. And then if you do that, this drought which has been in place, I'll go send rain on the earth. So en route, he meets Obadiah, and there's a discussion there, and essentially the king is going to get word that here comes Eliyahu. So eventually, he says, as Yahuwah Zebuot lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him, to the king, today. So Obadiah goes in, tell Ahab, Elijah's coming, and Elijah goes in, and he meets Ahab. Now, what is interesting is Ahab, the nasty, evil, pagan king, right? This guy is probably, again, he is, you look up evil king in a Bible concordance, you see Ahab's picture, that's the old joke. He sees Ahab, and Ahab says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Wait a second, full stop. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? If there's anybody who's a troubler of Israel, are we kind of on the same page here? I'm going to say maybe it's Ahab. So isn't it funny? And here is another example of things that respect not just a difference in perspective, right, point of view, but something that's kind of turned upside down. Elijah is not the troubler of Israel. Elijah is the messenger of Elohim to Israel. And Ahab is arguably the chief troubler of Israel in this time, with the possible exception of his nasty, evil wife, the Hitlery of her day. Well, Elijah gives him the straight answer. I've not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and followed after what? The fake gods, the Baals. We had golden calf in the other story. Now we got the Baals here, the lords. Now remember, the Hebrew word that is Baal literally means Lord, which is part of the reason I am not real wild about taking all of his name. Every time Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton, appears in the Hebrew, they take out his name and they put in there instead capital L-O-R-D. It's kind of like they still prefer the pagan to the real name. Huh. Now therefore, gather together, whoops, guess what root word that is, all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel, your nasty wife's table. So he does so. We know the story. The story, of course, is fabulous, and I would be remiss if I didn't at least touch on it. And if you haven't read it in a while, pull up 1 Kings chapter 18 and read the story. But I love Elijah's sense of humor, right? He first says to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions, right? Come on, man! My dad used to have a really tacky expression, do something or get off the pot. You may have heard that, okay? Don't just sit there. Make up your mind, for crying out loud. If God, if Elohim is God, if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the real, one true Elohim, well, then follow him. But if Baal is God, well, then follow him. But for crying out loud, right? You can't serve two masters. We learned that later, but it's the same concept. Yeshua teaches it. People didn't say a word. They sat there like lumps. They didn't answer. All right. Well, says Elijah to the people, I alone am left a prophet of Yahuwah, but you got 450 of Baal's prophets here, so let's have a test. Let's do a little something, see if we can figure out what's going on here. So let's get two bulls. Let them choose one for themselves, cut it up in pieces, lay it on the wood. Don't put any fire on it, and I'll do the same thing. And you know the story. They each do their thing, and Elijah gets his bull, and the prophets of Baal get their bull, and each call on the name of your gods, and we'll see who calls down fire from heaven. I'll call down on the real one. You guys call on the fake. So the people answer and say, well, that sounds like a good idea. We'll go with that. Yeah, it is well spoken. So Eliyahu says to the prophets of Baal, you choose your bull, prepare it. You got a whole lot of folks. I mean, there's 450 of you. Surely you can do a job here. Call on the name of your Elohim. Don't put fire under it, though. We'll see what happens. So they did it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But no response, no voice, no one answered. So they leapt about, and then they did things that they now teach in the grade schools and the cesspools. They teach kids, cut themselves. See, the priests of Baal did the same thing. I wonder where they got it. Mocked them, though, says is what Elijah does. And, of course, this is one of those places where some renderings in the English kind of clean up the real situation a bit. Like I said, I appreciate Eliyahu's sense of humor, because while these priests of Baal are running around and jumping up and down and cutting themselves and bleeding all over the place and making a general fool of themselves, he mocks them. And he says, cry aloud! Hey, you know, he's a god, right? Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's in the potty making pee-pee. He literally suggested something kind of tacky to their gods. He is mocking them in every sense of the word. Again, it's a little bit potty mouth, folks, but that, I think, is the real truth. He is essentially making fun of fake gods, and he's doing it, well, he's doing it unto death, if you actually read the end of the story. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. Need to wake him up. So they cried aloud. They cut themselves, as their custom was, with knives and lances. Blood gushed out all over the place. Finally, it's after midday, and it's time for the evening sacrifice. But still, no voice, no one answered, no fire, no one paid any attention. So, Eliyahu says to the people, come on over here. Come on near me. They gathered near. He repaired the altar of Yahuwah that had been broken down. And Elijah, Eliyahu, took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, to whom the word of Yahuwah had come, saying, Israel will be your name. So he took 12 stones in the names of Israel, and with the names, the stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahuwah. He made a trench around the altar. Now we know what happens here. He pours water, he pours water, he wets it down. He makes sure that, you know, there's no doubt about it. This thing is not going to burn, not unless something really miraculous happens. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on there, got more water. Do it a second time. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. Okay, so it's all soaked down. Water's running all over the place. Trenches filled with water. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu came near and he said, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahuwah, let it be known this day that you are El in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I've done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahuwah. Hear me, that these people may know that you are Yahuwah Eloheka, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Guess what? Here's another major turning point. Can we see the parallels? I mean, it's obvious why this portion, this story, is connected with the story of the golden calf, because ultimately we're talking about a major turning point from paganism to the one true real creator. Then, it says, the fire of Yahuwah came down, fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up even the water that was in the trench. How's that for dramatic? Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they figured out the obvious, and they said it this way, Yahuwah, He is Elohim. Yahuwah, He is Elohim. And Eliyahu then kind of carpe diem, right? He sees the moment, and he says, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one of them. Oh, he's going to do the dirty? Is he really going to put these? You betcha. So they seized them. Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, no wonder he was mocking them, folks. This was the last day of their lives, and he knew it. Now, this is one of those stories that you read it and you say, this is kind of dramatic. You know, we don't very often hear this kind of story in the Sun God Day School about the warm and fuzzy Jesus who loves everybody and never wants to see anything happen, even to people that are deserving of death, according to his very own word. I'm going to suggest there's a pattern here. Again, it all kind of radiates out from this idea of the golden calf and paganism and his, let me say it as kindly as I can, the creator of the universe and his literal hatred. His hatred unto death of fake gods. He does not mince words. And if anybody does mince words, folks, I'm going to suggest to you that they ain't on board with the one true creator. There is nothing about any of these stories today that is, in fact, anything other than really clear. He hates the paganism. He hates it with a passion. He does not like it. I have a suspicion. He does not like his sacrifice of his living son unto death to be a propitiation for our sins, to be renamed after yet another pagan fertility goddess, like Easter. There's something horribly, satanically wrong with all of this, and it shows you, whether we like it or not, the golden calf was not limited to ancient Israel. And in the desert. No, we got golden calves, we got fake gods, we got bunnies and eggs, we got all kinds of pagan crap. It still infests what I'm going to refer to consistently, because it is. Now, remember, it was birthed in the Northern Kingdom, at least so far as the modern, the ancient progenitor of the modern whore church. It's pagan to the core. Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. He whacks them. That's kind of a gnarly story, but is that right? Is that true? Can that be? Could the God of the universe really have that much hatred for these fake gods that he was willing to have his prophet, after he had just certified that this is my prophet? I'm going to show you what I mean by that. Kill those prophets, those priests of Baal. Answer yes. What does this story say? We remember how it ends, right? They've turned aside quickly. These are stiff-necked people. I'm going to kill them all, Moshe. I'm going to make a new one out of you. I'll make of you, he said in verse 10, a great nation. Why are you going to do that, please? So Moshe speaks up. I have a suspicion Elohim knew he would. That's part of the reason he picked this guy. You brought him out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. Why would you let the Egyptians say he brought him forth for purposes of evil to slay them here? Don't do that. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants. You said, I'll multiply you as the seeds of heaven. Now, this is an interesting argument, folks, but you know what? As a mathematician or an engineer, I'd say it falls short. Why? Because if Elohim did, in fact, whack them all and start again with Moshe, he can still keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's not quite the same to those people who are no longer with them. 3,000 of them aren't going to be with them pretty quickly here anyway. So, Yahuwah didn't do what he at least was thinking about doing, but I'll contend again, he did know the end from the beginning. I have a strong suspicion that while he allows free will, he had a pretty good indication of how it was going to turn out. So, Moshe comes down, he smashes the tablets, of course, before, and pretty soon he is going to go back up again. He gets the story from Aaron, Shazam, I threw the gold to fire, out comes this calf. We remember what happens. Moshe took the calf, he burns it in the fire. He performed a process that looks a lot like what we see in Numbers chapter 5. And then the identification somehow is made of those 3,000 who end up not going into the land, at least not right now. A lot of others are going to pass, their carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness later. Okay, there is more to the story. And a whole lot of other indications as far as Moshe is going to be, in fact, the man who's going to do these things. But at the end of the story, we get this. Now, this is where I want to go next. And that is, Yahuwah says, go get yourself two more tablets. He sends Moshe back up. He hews two more tablets of stone. He's up there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We know the famous scene here where you can see my back. He puts Moshe in the cleft of the rock. If I found grace in your sight, right, was the preface to that. He says, behold, I make a covenant before these people, all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been done in the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are will see the work of Yahuwah that I'm about to do. It is something tremendous. Then he warns. Ooh, this is going to fit today too. He warns, take heed, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Was that the land then? Is it the land now? Or is it just any of the pagans? The Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Canaanites, Amorites, all of those folks? We got modern versions of all of those, and probably worse, that are in America, that are in Europe, that are in Africa, that are in Asia, you name it. Paganism is still scattered throughout the world. It's rampant in so many cases. It is, in fact, I'll say it again, it is rampant throughout the whole church, even though they will tell you we worship the Lord. Well, so did Ahab. Remember? If you make a covenant, it'll be a snare in the midst of you. Break down their altars. Dash in pieces their pillars, their asherim, their little covens, all of their stuff that they do. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and go astray after their gods. Lest you do what the whore church did and say, we'll take all those pagan things. We'll take the Yule logs and we'll take bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees and pagan fertility goddesses and the asherim, and we'll put little ornaments on it, gold and silver. We'll bedeck it. We'll bow down before it. We'll trade presents. We'll Christianize all that, and we'll say it's wonderful now. God, you had better like it, because we like it better than what you said to keep forever, like Sukkot and Passover and all those things that we did away with long ago and called them Judaizing. Don't do the unleavened, molten God thing anymore. Now, molten's an interesting one. I'm not going to belabor that again today. But he commands some things that we've seen before that we're going to see again. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before Elohim, those three feasts of ascension. Here's the covenant that I made. The story ends with this. It ends with Moshe coming down, and now he has beams of some kind. He radiates. His face radiates, and it's almost like the people are just scared. This guy's something else. He looks radioactive or something. They didn't know about radioactivity, I don't think, but they knew something was different about Moshe. So he put a veil on to hide that. When he went in to see Elohim, he took it off, but when he comes out, the children of Israel, you know, kind of were upset by it, so he kept it on. And that's where the Torah portion ends. Now, I want to make one more comment that I kind of skipped over more or less deliberately here, but it's important. Just before all of the story part, we get one of these things that I have always been fascinated by ever since I first learned about them, what I refer to as the HTML tags in ancient Hebrew. In other words, if you look at the Hebrew words in particular, but with a good English translation, you'll see it too. You see that he uses the same combinations of words, and they look like brackets. The first one that you'll see is the story of Joseph, where we get kind of meanwhile back at the ranch, and we see Potiphar, prince of the officer of the guard, and so forth, and that begins and ends, and inside that is a whole separate segment that's set off, which is the story of Judah and Tamar. But it begins and ends with these brackets that set it off, so that it's like, if you watched a Saturday morning serial as a kid, it's what's going on over here while that's going on over there. But sometimes it also has another purpose. It sets something off for sure, but it also can be this flashing red HTML tag. Okay, a turn bright red on with a backslash or a open bracket, and then turn bright red off at the end. Well, in this particular portion, in chapter 31 at the end, is one of the most dramatic of the Atbashim or Atbashes in Scripture. And it's the place where Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak to the children of Israel, and say, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign, an oath, between you and me, throughout your generations. And at the end of the section, right before we get to the end of the chapter, it's a sign between me and you, forever. Open bracket, close bracket. Look inside the nesting and see what it is that's being set off, what is intended to be in bright red flashing letters. Well, the whole thing ought to be in bright red flashing letters. So that you may know, I am Ani Yahuwah. There's that again. He likes to sign things with that particular signature line, Ki Ani Yahuwah. You shall keep, guard, shamar is the Hebrew word, the Sabbath. It is set apart unto you. Anyone profanes it shall surely be put to death. He says that twice. That is the inner bracket. Put to death. Anyone that does any work, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. In the middle of the Atbash, 6 days shall your work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy unto Yahuwah. All of this, death penalties, brackets before, death penalty, brackets after, in the middle, 6 days. Seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think he intended then that, since he never said it in his word, that we get to the point where the whore church says, we don't like that. We don't like his Sabbath. We screw his all your generations, and we're not worried about being cut off, because we're going to cut off those that don't come with us. We're the one true, universal, holy, Catholic, and Romanized, paganized church. We will decide what God should have said. All right, I joke about it, but it's not funny, that it's like they call him up on the red phone and say, what did you get wrong today, God? Fish on Fridays, no fish on Fridays. Pork is okay, pork is not okay. Change your Sabbaths? Oh, yeah. And if you talk to any of the good high-profile Roman Catholic priests or cardinals, there's a famous cardinal in the late 1800s that made the same point, John Cardinal Gibbons, we changed it. Roman priests, Catholic priests, they're proud of it. This God didn't do this. He did not change his Sabbath. It's still Saturday, seventh day of the week. We did so. We did so on our own authority. We did so on the authority or the doctrine of apostolic succession, right? From the first pope, good old Peter on down. We can call up God on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong. We don't like what he wrote about marriage. We don't like what he wrote about food. We don't like what he wrote about Sabbath. We don't like his Moedim. We prefer Christmas and Easter. Am I being sarcastic? Yeah. So was Eliyahu, folks. If God be God, serve him. If Elohim is God, serve him. If you don't know the difference between a Baal and the real thing, you better do a little bit more study. There's one true Elohim and there are fakes. And we need to know who we serve. And we need to know that when he says, I didn't change one yod or tittle, not as long as heaven and earth still exist, I think he meant it. It was his first public address. He wasn't kidding. So what am I getting at here? He has just gone to a lot of, I would say, important effort to point out to us that his Sabbath is permanent. It's the seventh day of the week. 6 days shall your work be done. Seventh day is holy, set apart unto me. Anyone does any work, they're dead. There it is again. Now, how many times in this portion and in the associated Haftorah have we seen a death penalty for rebellion to him in the form of idolatry? Right? Moshe, I'm going to whack them all. You leave me alone. I'm going to kill them all, including your brother. Aaron's out of here. Whoa, 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 please. Wait a second. Time out, says Moshe. All right, if I found favor in your sight, let's talk about this for a minute. I'm not going to leave you alone. Well, Elohim knew that that was going to happen, I think. And he did not do so. In fact, he'd already set up the Mishkan. He'd already set aside and made it clear that the holy garments, we're talking about those, this tabernacle in the wilderness, we're talking about those. He had a plan. We're going to see it play out from here on out. But it could have been all over. This was a major turning point again. And it was the first time they gathered themselves in a kahal, a pagan church. I will suggest that the kahal here we just saw that assembled against Aaron and made the golden calf, guess what, folks? It's the same damn whore church that's still out there today working together on Sun God Day. Am I being clear? What he says carries a death penalty. And what did they do? Remember the Middle Ages? Judaizers? Oh, yeah, we got the Inquisition. They executed them. Show me you're not a Jew. Have a little bit of pork here on Ishtar Sun God Day, or we'll kill you. All right, I've talked about the history of that. A lot of folks are familiar with it. The idea of Cortez and the spread of Roman Catholicism throughout Latin America and the New World, and it was often done. Matter of fact, it was almost always done at sword point or die. Give up that Judaizing or die. We still see the elements of that. You'll still hear people talk about, oh, if you keep Sabbath, you're Judaizing. If you keep his Passover, you're Judaizing. If you don't eat pork, you're Judaizing. Well, you know what, folks? He never changed one yod or tittle of it. It was the very first thing he said in his first public address. I'm not changing one one yod or tittle of the Torah of the prophets till all is fulfilled and as long as heaven and earth still exist. Don't think I've come to destroy it. I didn't. I'm here to teach you to fulfill, right? How did he fulfill? By showing us what literally the point of all of those sacrifices and offerings were. It was to set up his arrival and what he did so that we would know who he is. And in fact, the section with the Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter 7 with what I think is a real important understanding. It says, you know what? People marveled when they heard his teachings, his Yeshua's teachings, because he didn't teach like the scribes or the Pharisees. He taught as one having authority, and I think it should be capitalized in every English version. Real authority, because what? He was the Torah made flesh. He came to teach what he himself, arguably, had written and did not change, not the tiniest bit. Well, if you have read the Haftorah portion, you can probably know already where I'm going to go next, and that is we're going to go to the Brit Hadashah, the renewed covenant. And if you've got a Bible, turn with me on this one, because this is important. And by the way, you're not going to hear this taught in the Sun God Day churches, I guarantee you. It's the second letter that was written to the people in Corinth. Right? Where's Corinth? Corinth is on the Greek peninsula. It's a town there in what? Well, that would have been a pagan land at the time, right? But on the other hand, what was Paul doing? Paul is out, Shaul is out there talking, taking the gospel, the truth, the understanding of the scripture and of the risen Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. He's taking it to people that were formerly pagans. A lot of them, by the way, they don't know their identity. They've been cut off. They're part of the lost tribes. They can be regrafted. That's part of the message to the letter in the letter that he wrote to the Romans. It's the root that supports it. What's the root? The Torah and those who have preserved it. The tribes that are the descendants of Joseph, a.k.a. more appropriately Israel. You all either are Israel or can be grafted into Israel. Maybe both. But if you've been cut off, you need to be regrafted back in. He has written these letters, essentially, most of them, to pagans. So that is key to the understanding, and it's part of the reason why as I go through this, a lot of people are going to balk. They're going to say, wait a minute, this can't be right. I know how we've been taught. Well, you know what? Yeshua taught differently than the scribes or Pharisees. He taught as one having authority. I'm going to suggest to you, Paul has the same authority, but we got to remember who he is writing to and what he is writing about. He's writing to people in Corinth that are surrounded by paganism, that have grown up in paganism, and they don't recognize the real, well, they're starting to, from the fake, and he's concerned. And he's going to lay out this whole letter. And there's another part of this letter that you've probably heard me quote many, many times. I'll just tip it off. 2 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 11, he's going to warn about, you know what? They're preaching another Jesus, a whole different Jesus. The word Jesus didn't even exist back then, of course, as you know. It didn't come in until the 1600s in English-speaking countries. There was no J sound in Hebrew. But what's he talking about? Well, they're preaching a fake Messiah, a different one. One who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. That's not what we're talking about, because he just finished saying he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle. Do we know the real from the fake? Do we have the right Lord here, or do we not? As I go through this, I know how you've heard it taught. So bear with me, because we're going to tell you it's been turned on its head, upside down. Oh, can you believe it? They call evil good and good evil, and they've done it. Now, you know, I like to quote Peter to Kepha in 2 Peter Chapter 3, literally the very last commandment in his letter. He says, you know what? In the writing of our beloved brother Paul, there's a whole lot of stuff that gets twisted. Wrested is the old English word. By the unlearned and untaught, you know, kind of like they do the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. It's a problem. We're going to help straighten some of that out today. So again, context. Remember, this is a letter written to the people in Corinth. They're turning to Torah. They are returning to what was then called the Way. I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Yeah, that one, the Mashiach, who was the Way, who taught Torah because he was the author of Scripture in the flesh, right there before him. His first public address was all about, you know, you've heard stuff said. You've heard it said from the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to tell you what I wrote. He wasn't quite as blunt then. He was later. But I'm going to tell you what it really says. And he did. And again, he taught as one having authority. All right, chapter 3, Second letter to the people in Corinth. Let's read it. Do we begin to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of the Mashiach. Now, I'm going to change the word Christ here, because remember, Christos is another Greek word, and there were tons and tons and tons of Christos, little gods, little kings. Yeshua warned against it. Matthew 24, he says, you know, a whole lot of folks, little kings are going to come. They're saying, here Christ, there Christ, everywhere Christ, Christ. Don't believe them. It's another one of these words like Baal, our anointed one. Even in the Hebrew, it can be confused, right? We talk about the Mashiach, but remember, there were tons of anointed ones. Aaron, we just read about, we're going to see it again. Aaron was anointed. His beard flowed with oil. He was anointed. He was anointed by Moshe. He was literally a Mashiach. And if you were to point to Aaron and say, here's HaKohen, the Kohen, the Kohen Gadol, HaKohen Gadol, all right, that's the one, but also HaMashiach would be just as appropriate. He was the anointed one if you were referring to him in a grammatical sense. Now, we, with the benefits or the distance of multiple thousands of years of history, we tend to think in terms of the one true and only Mashiach, but remember, there were lots of anointed ones throughout Scripture. Kings were anointed too, of course. Even Saul was anointed by the prophet. All right, so you, he says, he's talking to the people here in Corinth, you are an epistle, literally a messenger, kind of serving the same function as a writing. You should be able to give an account in season and out for the hope that's within you. We've read that too. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Ruach of the living Elohim, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, your heart, your circumcised heart. Jeremiah talks about it, the new covenant. Ultimately, now by the way, I will contend that Jeremiah 31 isn't done yet because it's still necessary for us to teach, but ultimately it's supposed to be written on our hearts. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, we have such trust through the Mashiach towards Elohim. What is the Mashiach? The Mashiach is, I like to put it this way, the physical manifestation of the Echadness, the oneness of the Creator of the universe, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, El Shaddai. He has numbers of names. His name in this case, in a physical sense, is the salvation of Yah. He told Mary. He told, you know, all those folks, you're going to name this fellow, this manifestation of my Godhood on earth, he is going to be called the salvation of Yah. That's his job description. That's his name. That's what he did. And he was also the Torah made flesh. He was also propitiation for our sins. He was also the kinsman redeemer. Do we see that there's lots of ways of describing what he was there to do, but they are all consistent. Okay? Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything but as being ourselves. Our sufficiency, he says, is from Elohim. Okay? Which also made us sufficient as ministers of this renewed covenant, not of the letter, but of the Ruach. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this is one of those places where Paul is going to go about six levels deep, and it tends to be one of those things that I suspect Keith would say, yep, they twist this too, because they don't understand Scripture. And it is a destructive thing if they don't put it in the right context and understand what he's really saying here. Is he saying that what Moshe wrote was bad, and it's nasty, and it's evil, and ignore it, and be glad that you can now have a pork sandwich in honor of the risen Christ? Hell no. And he even says so in Romans, right? Shall we sin more that grace might abound? No, of course not. Who are we kidding? Let's not fall into that stupid trap of thinking that we're just because we are not saved by works but of grace, lest any man should boast, that we don't, it's not important, right? Show me your faith by your works. Oops. Which is it? Well, Yeshua is a lot more clear, I believe. He says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, that makes it a lot more simple. Why are we saved? How are we saved? We're saved by Him. It's grace. It's an act of grace. It was grace, folks, that He didn't whack every single person except Moshe right there, right then, at the incident of the golden calf. From Aaron on down. That was grace. And I guarantee you, Aaron wasn't going to boast about it. Do we see the concept here? The Ruach is the Spirit. By the way, we've already seen the Ruach was in the world. We just talked about it. These two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, they were filled with literally the Ruach Elohim. That's how they managed to do these works, that they were going to be called upon to do. You see, we have a whole lot of stuff that we've inherited from our fathers that it's just plain lies. We got to step back a little bit and ask what is really going on here and not get too bent out of shape about, I'm not saved by works but by grace, lest any man should boast. Well, fine. But is the Torah written on your hearts? If you let me keep my commandments, I guarantee you, if you're out there eating a pork sandwich on After Sun God Day School and teaching others to do that which he says is an abomination to him, be thankful he doesn't just whack you like he was going to whack all of them. Hey, maybe we have somebody that's an intercessor that says give him some time yet. But if the ministry of death, now this is verse 7, back to Paul's letter to the people in Corinth, if that ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, okay. See, he's saying it's glorious. It was great. Remember, Moshe broke the first set. He was set up to go get another set. If that was glorious, then it was. All right? He's not saying it's not good, not glorious. So that the children of Israel just plain couldn't look on the face of Moshe because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Remember, Moshe did not enter the land, did he? Moshe ended up at 120 years. He went up, he got to see the land, but he was a mortal man. He fell short, he made a mistake, and it cost him. I think it's true, that glory was passing away. Is this different than what we've heard in Sun God Day School? Maybe a little bit. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The Ruach. Well, it should be. There's nothing here that has any, that is running afoul or suggesting that there's not all kinds of wonderfulness about his written Torah, his instruction for us, that he came to teach in the flesh. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, now what have we seen? We saw a whole bunch of folks here, right? We got the people that were the priests of Baal. They were condemned by Eliyahu through the word of Elohim to death, right there on the spot. We have those people that were out there dancing around the golden calf. 3,000 of them died right there on the spot, or at least shortly thereafter. And a whole bunch of them died in the wilderness, their carcasses fell. Their progeny went on into the land. The promises were fulfilled. Are we seeing a pattern here? If the ministry of condemnation had glory, well, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. What's the root word for righteousness? Torah obedience. In other words, we see his word, we understand his word, we try to walk in obedience to him. That is what it means to be righteous. By definition, if we walk in obedience, that's righteous. If we walk in rebellion, that's not righteous. You might call it sin, but righteousness is walking in obedience to him, period. For what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that exceeds it. In other words, this is another one of Paul's common metaphors. He uses it over and over again. It's called the heavy and the light. And it goes like this. If this is true, then how much more so this, right? Example after example in Scripture. If this is true, how much more so this? Because since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moshe, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What was passing away? Was it the Torah that Moshe preserved? Hell no. Let me say it again. Was it his instruction? Was it the word of Elohim that was passing away? Or are we just basically looking at a pile of poop here when we have this Bible in our hands? What's the point of it if it's not worth anything? What's the point of it if it passed away and therefore we got nothing to build upon? Line by line, precept by precept, building upon the rock, here a little, there a little. The whole point of Scripture is to, well, the end of Scripture, the goal of Scripture, the goal of the Torah, right, is to show us who the Mashiach was. And what did he do? He taught his word as one who had authority, because he was, in fact, the capital A authority. This is not hard. It's just that what we've been told is literally turning things that are true on their heads. And here's part of the problem. Now, this next verse I've got highlighted. I want to really focus on it. We've built up to it. Remember, he is writing to people who grew up in paganism. So we got Moshe. Moshe has put a veil over his face, right? We've established that. He's shining with these beams. He has been talking, what? Face to face with the living Elohim. He was put in the cleft of the rock, for crying out loud. The glory, the Ruach Elohim, the kabod of the Creator himself passed before him. He saw his backside. I guess it's not surprising. Maybe he's glowing a little bit after that. Is this the kind of thing that we say, oh, well, therefore he sucks? Don't pay any attention to him? It's good it was done away with? No. Moshe had to put a veil over his face, though, because people were scared of him, it sounds like. Verse 14, listen to this carefully, and before I read it, I'm going to suggest we have been taught wrong. Every time we've heard this, we've been taught BS, an utter inversion of the reality, and if we read it correctly, all of a sudden, the veil will fall away, folks. Here we go. Because their minds were blinded. For until this day, when's he writing? Oh, a few decades after the time of the Mashiach walking the planet. And remember, here in this same epistle, just five chapters, well, let's see, this is chapter 3, 8 chapters later, he is fixing to say, if someone comes preaching another Jesus, it's not us. I'm afraid you'll put up with it. You'll get suckered in. They did. He was right. He was well to warn them. And he's saying it right here, very clearly. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted whenever the Old Testament is read. Now, this one I have to look up and make sure, because remember, we don't have the original letter to the Corinthians. At least we have Greek renderings. Paul was a Greek speaker. He was also an Aramaic speaker. I guarantee you he knew the Torah in Hebrew and he could recite it. I don't think he necessarily would have used the word Old Testament as a derogatory. But what he is saying is, you've heard that it was derogatory. In other words, and this is true today, folks, you go into a Sun God Day church and they'll tell you, this is a New Testament church. We're going to talk about that old crap. Old, O-L-D-E. That means done away with, ancient, moldy. You know, like an old wineskin. It's bad. It's the foundation, the rock. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer, they're in a whole heap of trouble. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted whenever the Old Testament is read, because the veil is taken away only in HaMashiach. Not in a Baal, not in a little Christo, only in the one true Torah-made flesh who dwelt among us and taught Torah as one having authority, because he was the capital A authority. The veil is taken away only by the one true Creator in the flesh, teaching what he in fact wrote. Is that clear? Does it make sense? In other words, what did he come to do? He taught Torah. He says, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what it really says. Okay, you've heard all this crap. I've heard it said even recently. Jesus raised the bar when it came to marriage. Jesus raised the bar when it came... No, he didn't. He didn't change one or yod or tittle. Who are you to call him a liar, for crying out loud? One more time, because this one has been so ingrained in people. We have heard that lie so often, we don't get it. And as a matter of fact, if we understand what it's saying here, we'll see exactly what it was being taught. Their minds were blinded, because until this day, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away only in the Messiah. But even to this day, Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. You tell somebody, this is Torah, this is what Moshe wrote, I guarantee you, I've seen it 1,000 times, if I've seen it 12. There's a veil comes down. Well, it's old. I don't care about that. Is the Torah written on your heart? If it was, then you'd know you were hearing truth. Or do you not? Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, he says, when one turns to the Lord, no! Damn it! When one turns to the Lord, no! Baal! If Baal be God, serve him. But if it's Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's really the one true Elohim, then serve him. Which Lord are we talking about, folks? It makes all the difference in the world. If it's a fake God, if it's a God that says you can change his days, his times and seasons, you can change his rules about marriage, you can change his... If it's a veil that's there because whenever you don't keep the Sabbath, it is holy unto you, everyone that profanes it shall be put to death. Well, the veil comes right back down. I don't believe that. That's old stuff. That person is cut off. They've been cut off. No wonder they don't get it. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. You know what? That was true then. It was true for the people in Corinth who were surrounded by pagans, who had been taught paganism all their lives, who thought that Baal was God most of their lives. Now, we got people in the whore church today that think they got a different God. We don't know his name. All right? He's warm and fuzzy. He loves everybody. There's many paths to get to heaven. There's a whole lot of fakes out there, folks. Here a Christo, there a Christo. Don't believe it. Don't fall for it. If someone comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. Paul was right. And it starts, he lays it out in chapter 11, but it starts before. He actually starts right in the beginning when he lays out this whole concept in this book. When one turns to the real, one true Creator, the Lord, right? We know what that means. When they take out His name, they would put in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Now, in the New Testament, they've already gotten rid of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they've replaced it over and over again anyway. And so once you get translated through three or four languages, they've really managed to hide His name. I guarantee you, Paul knew what it was. So did Yeshua, obviously. Because he was the Torah made flesh, and I guarantee you they knew what the salvation of Yah meant. Nevertheless, when one turns to the will, one true living Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and His risen Son, in other words, the salvation of Yah, the projection into three dimensions of someone who is outside of space-time, so that we can see Him and look upon His face, well, the veil is taken away. Doesn't that make perfect sense? I mean, this is, it's amazing to me in a way, and as I was, you know, reading this again this morning and thinking about it, and, you know, putting my notes together, I can't help but think, do we really have to talk about this? Because shouldn't this be crystal clear? The answer is, of course it should be. It's just that we've been taught wrong all of our lives. The veil was put there. If you look at this and you understand, what is it that Yeshua was teaching against? He was teaching against a veil because people had been read the quote-unquote Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh, the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And there had been a veil put there because they had been taught it wrong. You've heard it said Yeshua, over and over and over again. But I tell you what I really wrote. And He told them, because He was the Torah made flesh, as one having authority. It bears repeating because we have been so ingrained with this lie that veil, folks, is still there. I guarantee you, every time I drive down the street and I see a New Testament church, there's a veil right there over that little sign before that little white building with a little cross on top of it. That veil is still there. They're teaching it every sun god day. And they're ignoring all of the stuff that's in here, and they're ignoring the fact that He says, you know, this carries a death penalty. And He was real clear about it. He put it in great big flashing red HTML signs. You keep My Sabbaths, not the fake church's Sabbaths, not the whore church's fake Sabbaths, Mine, forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. He who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Does taking it away, changing it, and saying that we don't keep the old one because we've got this better new one based on paganism, and Constantine, and Sun God Day, and Mithras? Does that somehow, is that newer and better? No, it's the same old crap. It's ancient Babylon, just with new, you know, they put it in a new wineskin and filled it full of booze, and people drank it and thought it was okay. When one turns to Yahuwah, the veil is taken away. What I'm suggesting as strongly as I possibly can today, folks, is if we understand that we have inherited lies from our fathers, that's Jeremiah 16:19, and if we understand that we have been lied to about the fact that it was never done away with. He never, ever did away with it because all is not fulfilled. Is He coming back? All is not fulfilled. Is Babylon, is Damascus still a city? All is not fulfilled. Are the two sticks that Ezekiel talked about, are they echad in His hand? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom? Israel and Judah, are they one? No. Then all is not fulfilled. Not one yod or tittle, therefore, has been done away with from His word. If there's a veil, He didn't put it there. The scribes and the Pharisees and the whore church put it there. And before them, the other pagans put it there. And it's been there since the garden. There's one true God. If God be God, if Elohim be God, if the creator of the universe, if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be Elohim, then serve Him. If Baal be God, yeah, make your choice. Don't sit there like a bump on a log. Why are you of two minds? Right? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He shouldn't expect anything from the Creator. When that veil is taken away, it's because we have turned to the one true God and we begin to say, well, wait a minute, yeah, that's right. The one true Elohim didn't change one yod or tittle. Yeshua, the one true Mashiach, not another Jesus that, you know, came so you could eat a ham sandwich right there at the potluck on Sun God Day. if we turn to the one true Elohim, that veil is taken away. If there's still a veil, because you're hearing it read on Sun God Day and they tell you it's all old stuff, you know why the veil is there now. You turn to the one true, real Elohim, the Torah made flesh, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yeshua in the flesh, the veil is taken away. Now, he says, Yahuwah, not the Lord, Yahuwah, Yod Heh Vav Heh, is the Ruach. And where the Ruach of Yahuwah is, the Ruach Elohim, there is liberty. There is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of Yahuwah, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Ruach Elohim. So we've received this ministry and this mercy. Do not lose heart. There is a whole lot more to this. And as I mentioned, he goes on for chapter after chapter. Since I've alluded to it so many times, let's go there, and I'll read it again in context. We have the setup now. There's a spiritual war going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you've probably heard this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in Elohim for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Elohim. What, you mean like the whore church? You mean like the guy in the funny fish hat that's dying now and going to find out what it's like to really burn in hell? Oh, did I say that? Well, let's just put it this way. I don't think Pope Satan is anything we need to be paying too much attention to, folks. Because these are, in fact, what he's talking about. Those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Elohim, they will tell you. Matter of fact, for the better part of 1,000 years, a layperson was not allowed to possess a copy of Scripture. It was a capital offense. You could violate his Sabbath. That wasn't a capital offense. You didn't get cut off for that. You got cut off if you actually kept his Sabbath, and they found out you were keeping his Sabbath on the seventh day. Or if you wouldn't eat pork on Ishtar Sun God Day, they might kill you or burn you at the stake for that. Can we see there's a pattern here? Again, we do not walk in the flesh, nor war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in Elohim for pulling down strongholds. What are the strongholds we're talking about? He did away with his own word. He can't be trusted. He's fickle. He changes his mind, just like Loki or the other pagan gods that we worship. Do we really know who we serve? If God be God, serve him. But if it's Baal, serve him. And let's make sure we know that his name is not the Lord. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh. And the Torah made flesh, his name is the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're casting down arguments against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Elohim. If we know him. Remember what the probably the strongest, most scary warning in Scripture is? Many will come to me in that day, said Yeshua. Oh yeah, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we do all? Lord, Lord. Which Lord? They don't even know his real name. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Jesus? Cast out demons in your name? Great works in your name? What does he say? Oh yeah, I loved it. I was there all the time. You got your bunnies and your eggs? Yeah, you... Uh-uh. I never knew you. Depart from me. That's a pretty severe sanction. Casting down arguments against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Elohim. If we understand, if we know, folks, when one turns to Yahuwah, the veil is taken away. Bringing every thought into captivity in the obedience of what? I'm going to change this word from Christos, tons of those, right? Lord, tons of those, right? Fake gods, Baals, tons of those, right? The one true living Yod Heh Vav Heh, Torah made flesh, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, who is, in fact, Echad, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen. He's ready to punish all disobedience. We should be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Okay. If he's convinced in himself that he belongs to the Messiah, let's read this one. Let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is the Mashiach, so are we. We belong to the Mashiach. You notice that if we put the wrong words in there, or if we don't understand which Lord we're talking about, this can be the fuzzy wuzzy, another Jesus whom we've not preached. He's working up to that. He's making that point. All right, let's go down here. Chapter 11. Oh, that you'd bear with me a little while, he says. A little bit of folly, because I'm concerned. Indeed, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. By the way, Yeshua, Yahuwah, we see that too. Elkanah. That's in this Torah portion and his other names that are also referenced by Paul here. They're all consistent. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the one true Elohim, to the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. But I fear lest somehow, just like the Nahash deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in the one true Mashiach. If God be God, serve Him. If Elohim is really Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, serve Him. But not Baal, not little Christos, not fake gods, not lords which abound. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have in fact not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, right? You've heard me say this before. A lot of people say, oh, the Spirit's in my heart. Holy Ghost is in my heart. Well, there may be a spirit in there, folks, but it sure as hell ain't holy. If it's telling you to walk in rebellion to his Torah, well, if you're lucky and you repent, you might be called least in the kingdom. Right? He says that right up front in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. But if he's teaching you, do away with the law, it's done away with, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. John says it, Mashiach says it. If you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, in other words, from us, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, well, I'm afraid you'll just put up with it. And he's right. You put up with fools gladly, he says a few verses later. This is serious stuff, and it's important stuff. And the reason why I started by saying there's a cusp here, and that this cusp, this major turning point, has to do with idolatry. And the fact that, remember what Aaron tries to do? They come to him and say, make us a god to go before us. We don't know, what, this Moshe guy, okay, you know, he's all done away with. They could have been coming right out of a sun god day service, folks, and they'd have come right up to Aaron, taken their offering plates, and had him make a fake god. Although this time there might be a little man on a stick, or it might be something else. Maybe they'll put together a little shrine with all kinds of little saints in it, and they'll say, these are our gods, let them go before us. They got a million of them. Millions of fake gods, millions of little saints and shrines, millions of, well, they're basically all adversarial to the one true Creator. Do we know who we serve? If they come preaching another Jesus, wrong. Where I was headed with this is the following. This is a major turning point in Scripture. It was an indication of his hatred for idolatry. It's not the only one. It's not the last either. Right? We see Israel, the northern kingdom, go into exile. Later, we see Judah, the southern kingdom, go into exile. Both whoring wives, Aholah and Aholibah, go into exile. Arguably, they are still in exile. The whore church is still in exile. That regathering that Moshe talks about in Deuteronomy 30 has not happened. The two sticks, they are not yet echad in his hand. There's still a veil out there. Whenever they read that Tanakh thing, the old, done away with, rotten to the core, moldy testament. That's why I hate the word Old Testament. I do not like to use it except in these contexts where we can see that we have been fed a lie. I'm afraid you might put up with it. If you receive a different gospel, which in fact you shouldn't have received, yep, Paul was right. We have put up with it. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. Fathers is an interesting word there, isn't it? We got 2 Corinthians 3, and indeed the whole book, the letter, backwards. And you know what? Isn't that where we started? Oh, you troubler of Israel, says evil pagan King Ahab. You're the troubler of Israel. This Old Testament, this is the troubler of Israel. All these Old Testament prophets. He does nothing but what he first declares his intentions to those same servants, his prophets. Yeah, them are the problem, says Ahab, says the pagans, says the whore church. It's the same spirit, folks. It's the same damned alternative, yeah, ha-satan adversary to the one true Elohim. There's him, and there's everything else. If Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be God, serve him. If it's Baal, serve him. But make sure you know the difference. Once the veil is taken away, then we get it. But the veil has been taught. The veil is still being taught. And that's the problem. That's why I think this is so vital. And it's also part of the reason why I mentioned, and I think it's part of the reason why he put it so clearly right here, this great big flashing red otbosh Speak to the children of Israel, says Creator. Verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign, an oath between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahuwah, who sanctifies you. It's a death penalty. Whoever does any work, cut off, he shall surely be put to death. This is serious stuff. What does the whole church teach? Teaches it on Sun God Day. It's all about being cut off from the Creator and what He says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. What fellowship has light with darkness? Or with Baal? With all the things of the Creator of the universe? What does it mean to be set apart to Yahuwah? Kadosh Le Yahuwah, the golden emblem that was worn on Aaron's forehead after he didn't die because he didn't get whacked? There's a pattern here, and it's vital to know. And as I mentioned, this was just the first of any number of such turning points, but it's kind of the major explosion in Scripture from which all the rest radiates. We're still seeing the repercussions. And I've talked over the last few Sabbaths and on other shows that I've done as well about, you know, the AI gods that are being developed. Don't think for a minute that the AI gods aren't going to be a real challenge. And we may even have alien gods coming down and telling you, hey, we're kind of a combination of the AI gods and all this other stuff. We're the ones that engineered all that Old Testament stuff and all your fake but wonderful old fables wrong. We had better be ready for the deception. If we can't handle this one and look at what was going on here, people gathered themselves against Aaron. I guarantee you we're going to see a bigger one. I guarantee you the explosion that here that marks the next cusp is going to be even more compelling, even more scary, even more, well, Stephen Hawking, the famous atheist, remember? He was scared of it. Existential threat, AI, the Terminator, Skynet, you name it. We're going to see another example of precisely this. How do we recognize the difference? I had a discussion this morning, right? There are a lot of good things in the whore church. I'm not going to deny that. They do great works in some cases. Used to, more so than lately. Nowadays, most of the whore church is bringing in invaders and aliens and destroying and, you know, working for transgenderism and things that he calls abomination. But certainly it's true. I learned a lot from priests and from rabbis and from preachers and good old Sunday preachers and any number of other folks. And yes, I've known and I've been to, and I've heard this today too, but I've been to messianic fellowships that have part of the truth, but they don't get it all. They get a lot of stuff wrong. They get marriage wrong. They get food wrong. Well, maybe the messianic churches do a better job with food. They at least get the Sabbath right most of the time. But they get other things wrong. Am I saying that some, you know, XYZ denomination is perfect? No. I'm telling you what's perfect is the Torah of Yahuwah. The law of the Lord. No, the Torah of Yahuwah is perfect. Perfecting, creating the soul. It's a lamp to our feet. Read David. He knew it. He was following the one true Elohim. He made mistakes, but when he did, he was pointed out to him by Nathan the prophet. He got on his face. That's the essence of what we need to be able to do. Recognize that when we make a mistake, sorry, I see it now. When the veil is taken away, it becomes a lot more clear. And as the veil is taken, well, you've heard it put this way, to whom much is given, much is expected. As we learn more and more truth, we are expected to walk in it. Teachers, for example, we're told this, they are held to a higher standard. We're supposed to be able to rightly divide His word. Workman is worth his hire. There's one more element here that I want to make sure we touch on. What's abolished? What was passing away, right? That was the other piece of 2 Corinthians 3. What was passing away, folks, was not the Torah. It was not His word. It was not an old covenant. My covenant, by the way, Jeremiah says, which you broke. You broke it. Yahushua renewed it in His blood. But He never did away with it. If you look and see Scripture, you will never find any place in Scripture where the Creator of the universe did away with a covenant that He had made. He never said, you know, I lied to Abraham. I lied to Jacob. I lied. I didn't mean that. Uh-uh. He's keeping all of those promises. He keeps those promises. That's the point. Even when we fail, when we fall short. That's why Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. Yah did. The pattern here is consistent. And we need to pay attention to it. But let's make it very clear. We need to understand what is abolished. It is not his Torah. It is not his instruction. Not one yod or tittle has passed until all is fulfilled. If he's coming back, we're supposed to be doing what? Pray that we be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming, and that we be found teaching, doing his word, his work for us. It is vitally important that we understand the difference. All right, now I was in the path of saying, what is abolished? And the answer is, no, it's not his word. There were things that were passing away. Moshe passed away. Every single person, with the exception of two, and we know their names, that was there, that was over the age of 20, passed away. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We are eventually, all of us, because we're mortal, we're going to pass away. We'll put on a new garments, hopefully some wedding garments at some point. But a lot of things are passing away. Yeah, the flesh is passing away. But his Ruach, his Torah, his Spirit, his Word is vital to understanding who he is. If we know him, we know his Word. Those who say, what, that I know him but keep not his Word, they're liars and the truth is not in them. Where I'm headed with all of this is the following. We are getting to the place where we're going to hear these lies. We're going to see lies, and Yeshua told us this very clearly in Matthew chapter 24, that if they were allowed to continue, even the elect would be deceived. Powerful, amazing lies, right? AI created lies. They can generate videos, eventually it'll be holographic. You'll think for sure you saw it because you did. What can you trust? There'll be a veil. They're going to put that veil back in place. What is abolished? What is the truth? Well, what we can do is we can build our house on the rock. We build our foundations on the one true foundation, that he is who he says he is, that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When he wrote it down for us, preserved it for us, there was a reason. We can trust in his word. And you know what? Very little else is the truth. We had better be ready to rightly divide the word. This next turning point, and if we go look at it and we read this story again, I'll close the way I began. People gathered together against Aaron. They did what? They formed a church, a kahal, an assembly. They gathered against Aaron. They said, go make a god for us. Give us a fake god. We got tons of them. We got our little fish hat guys. Let's call God up on the phone, tell him what he got wrong. What does Aaron say? You know, give me the gold, and furthermore, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahuwah. Aaron even got the name right, but what was he doing? He was pagan to the core when he made the fake god. And it almost cost him his life. How about the rest of us? There are some really complicated things that actually are quite simple, right? The simplicity that is in the Mashiach is the way Paul put it. That's what we need to focus on, and it's not the simplicity that's within Christ Jesus, who did away with the law and nailed it to the cross. That's another Jesus whom we have not preached. We need to get over that. The veil needs to be ripped away when we return to the one true Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who gave us his word and keeps it. It is the one thing in this entire universe that we can count on and need to. Now, the other thing that I kind of laid out there and I didn't quite tie the ribbons on was this idea of, look, you go out to the world. We got, what, 20,000 so-called Christian denominations. What would you guess? 95% of them, 98% of them keep Sun God Day? And as the Roman Catholic Church and its cardinals will tell you, they're Catholics. They're protesting Catholics. But if they're keeping Sun God Day, they've acknowledged we had the authority to change his Sabbath, which the Creator said he wasn't going to change. We did it. We're proud. We rewrote times and seasons. We can rewrite anything we want. We'll tell you what marriage is and what it's not. We can Pope can annul marriages. There's none of that in Scripture anywhere. We had better understand. We better know. So, yeah, we got 20,000 Christian denominations. You got at least a whole bunch of different sects of rabbinic Judaism of various kinds. There are the Karaites who at least pay closer attention to Torah, but most of them missed the Mashiach. You know, it's almost like you can look around and say, ain't nobody got the truth, right? And I'm sensitive. People say, well, I've been to Messianic churches and they didn't have it either. They missed this, they missed that. That's correct. What do we know? We're supposed to rightly divide the word for ourselves. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a reason. I think Paul, put it that way. And there's a reason why Yeshua put it that way. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 7, because there are two things in there that are also really important to help us rightly divide the word and understand what he was saying. I mentioned the scariest verse in Scripture, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? Before that, though, he says, look, right? You've heard this one, too. I've talked about it many times of late. Enter by the narrow gate, because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. What? Death? Eternal death? Few there be that find the road to life, he says. Many go the broad path, though. Because narrow is the way, the gate, and difficult is the way, these are followers of the way, which leads to life. Few there be that find it. That's why I think we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's why people will tell me, oh, well, you know, I care about what the majority of folks are saying, that Roman Catholicism is the right answer, or Orthodox Judaism is the right answer, or whatever, fill in the blank, is the right answer. No. What's the right answer is the way that he taught, the way that the Torah made flesh taught. Few there be that find it. I want to make one other observation. I saw this as a great question. As a matter of fact, I saw it this morning, so I made a point to print this out and make sure that I touched on it, and I think this is the time to kind of wrap it up. Question was asked, you know, in a nutshell, how do you explain to people who ask you, right? Remember, be ready to give an answer in season and out. To those who question, why is this hope that's within you? How do you explain to people your approach to Scripture, your hermeneutic, if you want to use that term, that allows you to arrive at your views on, wait a minute, fill in the blank, right? Sabbaths, Moedim, marriage, food, patriarchy, you fill in the blank. How do you get there? Answer, if, as Paul so clearly warned, and we've talked about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the still pagan church preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, and that the fake Jesus was said to have done away with the law and nailed it to the cross, well then how do we recognize the truth? Yeshua says it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Few there be that find the real narrow path. The way. Remember, his followers were followers of the way. The real one, I will respond. The real one, right? We know his name. His very name, Yahushua, that was the name that it actually says in the gospel there that Mary was told to give to the son who was going to be born. His name reflects his mission. It was, in fact, literally the salvation of Yah. And he taught his very own instruction, as we've already talked about today, in the Sermon on the Mount. Starts with verses in chapter 5 and all goes all the way through chapter 7, where at the end of that whole section it says he taught as one having authority. And he was not a liar, because in that same address he started off by saying, as long as heaven and earth still exist, he wasn't going to change one iota or tittle, not the tiniest part of what he wrote. Well, if that's true, then he didn't change it. Let me say that again. If the one whom we believe is the risen Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, if he said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle, do we believe him? Or are we going to call him a liar and say the truth is not in him? If God be God, serve him. If Yahushua is the risen Elohim, and if he is the manifestation of the Torah made flesh, the Creator in three dimensions on this planet in a projection in our space-time that we can see his face, do we believe him? Or do we believe the whore church, the guy in the funny fish hat, the preacher on TV, who's making millions and flying a G4. If Yeshua did not change one iota or tittle, if he said so, then he didn't. It's that simple. If God be God, serve him. If he didn't change it, and he said he wasn't going to change it, and he's the truth, the Torah made flesh, then why don't we believe him? He didn't raise the bar. I've heard that. Oh, Jesus raised the bar about marriage. If you look at a woman with lust. No, he talked about a wife. If you look at somebody's wife with lust, you can read the Ten Commandments. You see what he's teaching. It's clear. Once the veil is taken away, right? You lust for your neighbor's wife. It's just like having committed adultery is what he's saying, because that's the definition. Sleeping with or lusting for, coveting, which is forbidden, your neighbor's stuff, including his wife. So, he didn't raise the bar. He didn't change his mind. He didn't allow men who changed times and seasons. That's another one of the markers or thought they could call him up on the red phone and dare to tell him what he got wrong this latest Sun God day, he didn't allow them to do it either. And that includes his instructions for, well, whatever the question was up front, right? How do we explain our approach to Scripture that allows us to arrive at our views on fill in the blank? Answer, study to show yourself approved. If it's marriage, if it's Sabbath, if it's Moedim, his appointed times, if it's what's food and what's not food, if it's how we walk, if it's what money is or isn't, it's the same answer. He didn't change it. And it's included in all of those things that he said. He wasn't going to change one yet or tittle of. QED. I mean, end of story. Ultimately, folks, it is. It is the simplicity that is in the Mashiach. And once the veil is taken away, once we see it, hopefully, prayerfully, we don't unsee it. And that's the thing that I think is so amazing about it. And I think it's part of the reason why when you see people who have studied and show themselves to be approved, and they begin to recognize he did not change his rules about food. It's the same, right? When Yeshua died on the cross, our bodies didn't suddenly change to where we can digest putrescine and cadaverine and pig flesh that's got all kinds of poisons in it that God put on earth to eat dead things and protect us from, part of the food chain. And you know what? He didn't change pigs' bodies either. They weren't food in 2 BC, and they were not food in 36 AD either. End of story. Why do we insist that he can't make up his mind? Either he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he didn't change it, or he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Did he change his Sabbath? Answer, hell no. And I just gave one example this week, over and over and over again, when the veil is on that Old Testament, he talks about his Sabbaths. He never changed it anywhere in the apostolic times either. He didn't. The whole church changed it. And what did they do? They changed it to Mithra's Sun God Day. They changed it because Constantine, we'll get Constantine to convert. No, he didn't. He still kept the paganism. We just became Constantinians instead of followers of the way. Later on, they called it Romanized pagan Christianity. It's the same as what was there in Israel hundreds of years before. For which purpose? For which reason? They were cast out. They were exiled. They were shellacked. They were given a certificate of divorce. And they have not yet been regathered. That's most of us. We don't even know our heritage. Paul, in that letter to the people in Corinth, he was writing to folks, many of whom, probably the majority of whom, were descendants spiritually and or physically of those lost tribes. They didn't get it. They were starting to. He warned them. I'm afraid if another Jesus is preached to you, you'll suck up. You'll believe it. And they did, in too many cases. So the warning here is consistent. I hope it's, I know that this is the kind of thing that, Mark likes to pound on this. Mark talks about this a lot. Well, answer. Read Scripture, folks. This is an explosion in Scripture. This is the same old, Solomon's right, there's nothing new under the sun. This explosion, this idolatry, it was there, right there at Mount Sinai. When they made the golden calf. It was there when they were expelled from the land. It was there throughout the history of the Roman pagan church. It is still there today. And we're going to see it again. You can set your watch by it when it happens. Those who are walking, watching, paying attention to the shadow pictures of his feasts, we will hopefully know the times and the seasons and we'll begin to recognize these things. Because what he says over and over again in Matthew 24... See that you're not deceived. Be not deceived. Hear a Christ, there a Christ. Many will come, supposedly, in my name. Don't believe them. Don't be fooled. And I'll suggest that there are a whole bunch of really easy tests. The more difficult ones we are all going to have to deal with, right? The simple ones, though, if they're telling you he changed his rules about Sabbath, why would I believe what they say about other things? Oh, yeah, I might be able to pick a few bones out and find something of value. That's true. It may be, and I hope it is, and I pray that it is, that a whole lot of people who've been raised up in the whore church will do what he says. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her sins anymore. Come out of that crap and learn to walk in obedience. I have known many, many. I hope and pray that many of us have known many, many who've come out of the whore church. one branch or another, or maybe the whole synagogue. But one way or another, we're going to have to learn to, well, turn to Him and have that veil be taken away so that we can read His instruction for comprehension and let His Torah be a lamp to our feet. Because it is not yet, it's not yet been written on the hearts of every man, because it's still necessary for us to be able to teach our neighbors. That's why we're told, Yeshua tells us, pray. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And pray that we be found doing His work when He returns. Will He find faith in the earth? These are important questions, and we're getting closer by the day. All right. So with that, I guess what I'll do is just to say, yeah, we can look at all the other examples too, right? We know them. There are a dozen different things easily most of us can name off the top of our heads that the whole church has changed. Called Him up on the red phone. Rules about marriage, we changed that. Rules about food, we changed that. Fish on Friday, not fish on Friday, we changed that. Moedim, don't keep his Passover. Don't keep his Sukkot. Don't keep his Feast of Weeks. Oh, because otherwise we'll call you a Judaizer, maybe burn you at the stake, or maybe we'll do something different here in a few years. But ultimately, we've seen it before, we're going to see it again. So it's important. Study to show yourself approved, and above all, right? If Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be God, then serve Him. If Baal be God, serve him. But for crying out loud, don't keep silent. Understand, study, know the difference. Again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because He was right. The way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. May it include all of us who are found doing His work. May we pray as He told us to pray. I will note this again. I know a lot of this is stuff that is going to, in some cases, offend people. In some cases, it'll be things that they have not heard, right? We have, in fact, inherited lies. A lot of folks have not heard this. We've heard things that were twisted under their own destruction. We've heard Paul twisted more often than we can probably recognize. And we went through some examples of that today. So if you got questions or comments, I'm always happy to have the feedback and try to answer any of the questions that I get. The email, and I don't give it often enough, but I will now. The email is mark@marknywot.com. So mark@marknywot.com. And for you pilots and hams, phonetically, that's November India Whiskey Oscar Tango.com. Okay, so with that, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You that Your word is true, that You are who You say You are, that You have written Your word for us, that You have preserved it, and that in spite of the twistings and in spite of the veil that's been, well, that we've been taught, first by the Pharisees long before any of us were around, but then later by the whore church and still by the whore synagogues and all of those who are walking in rebellion one way or another and who are twisting Your word, in many cases, sadly, unto their own destruction. We pray, Father, that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, because You have told us. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we declare that You are who You say You are. We walk in obedience. Help us to do that, to know You, and for You to know us, to understand Your truth, to rightly divide Your word. Guide us in all these things, Father. Protect us in this time ahead. Hide us when necessary, because we know there's a deception coming. And we know that many, even the elect, might be deceived. We pray that You would guide us, help us to be counted among those who are not deceived. Father, too, fill us with Your Ruach, that we might speak Your truth, that we might be ready in season and out to give an answer to all of those who question us, to ask us about this hope that's within us, that we would be able to explain how we arrive at our views, because our views should be and prayerfully, hopefully, are in accord with Your word and not the traditions of men. Be with us in all of this, we pray. Guide us in this time ahead. Bless all of those, we pray, too, Father, that seek to rightly divide Your word and to do Your work. Bless them and bless our communities. Help us to lift one another up in prayer. We know there's a harvest coming, Father, and we pray that You would bring us faithful workers and helpers for all that lies ahead, so that all of us can be found doing Your word and be among Your remnant and enter into Your rest and into Your land and into the promises that we so look forward to. This we ask in Your set-apart name, Father, for You are our King, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are Yahushua, our Mashiach. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, very good. Yeah, I agree. I think the deception thing is a big deal that you've probably gathered. That's part of the reason why I emphasize it so much. Because we've been warned in no uncertain terms, this deception that's coming, it is going to be beyond what we can probably even imagine. And already we're seeing it, folks. I mean, already we see what deep fakes look like. And we've seen the level of propaganda that's been paid for, right? You've heard the expression, your tax dollars at work, spreading transgenderism and all kinds of crap that we know is abomination unto Yah. But if we hadn't read his word, we probably might get sucked in. Huh, weren't we warned about that too? So many of these things. Some of it seems obvious. Again, once the veil is taken away, some of it will even, well, if possible, be able to deceive even the elect. So I think it's vital that we continue to walk, to lift one another up, to pray, and to pray continuously that we have eyes to see and ears to hear and that we are not deceived. So with that, let us begin to wrap up the live teaching today and the Midrash with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichaneka, Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus, he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so. Amen.